Well, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our great and mighty God, there is no other God besides you. You're the majestic Holy One, the I am that I am. You have decreed from the foundations of the world to have a people, and you have brought it to pass. You have sent the Son of God to this world to be our Redeemer. O Lord, you intend to conquer the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege of ours to come to you and to pray and to see these wonderful things brought to pass. Teach us now from your word for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I ended this morning's message with what I called the Lord's Vanguard. If you remember, that's that elite fighting force that always leads an army into battle. Brethren, the great need of the hour is prayer. It's always the need of the hour for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this morning's message, many passages explaining for us Christ's dominion over the earth. Jesus is presently reigning. We've learned that. He is going forth, conquering and to conquer, as the scripture says. He is the mighty warrior that simply breathes upon men, and they come to life through the rod of his mouth that he uses. I mentioned in this morning's message that the church of the Lord Jesus is engaged in a spiritual war. I alluded to this passage, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, we indicated this morning the two primary weapons that the Lord uses is that of the preaching of the gospel and prayer. That's how we bring down the strongholds of Satan. That's how the realm of darkness is defeated. Jesus preaches through his preachers. We're told that in Romans chapter 10. And also, Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Peter gave that confession as to when Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, at that point, Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you were to turn with me, now one might think, where did Jesus get that? I'll tell you where I really believe that Jesus was thinking of this passage that we're looking at when he made that statement. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. God had commanded Abraham to take his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, to sacrifice him. He was willing to do that. God, as you know the story, spared him. And then we see, because of Abraham's faithfulness to obey the Lord, here's what God said to Abraham, beginning at verse 17, Genesis 22. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. We know from the New Testament that the seed of Abraham is, first of all, singularly Jesus Christ. But then also, Galatians 3 says that the seed of Abraham is everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so the gates, one thing we need to understand, that gates are defensive structures. They're not offensive. And in the context of, for example, of Matthew 16, it says, the gates. It doesn't say the gates of the church, does it? It says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that when the church is exercising its right to go and to exercise dominion over the earth under the Lord Jesus Christ, those gates will not be able to withstand. You've seen movies, perhaps, where if you can bash down the gates, the city will succumb to the enemy. Well, it's hell's gates that are brought down. That's what Paul was mentioning in 2 Corinthians 10, that we're bringing down these strongholds. We're bringing captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Men are delivered out of darkness into His marvelous light. So when the church utilizes its spiritual weapons, that is of preaching and prayer, there is no power on this earth that can stop it. And the reason no power on earth can stop it, because we said earlier this morning in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 and 20, Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And who can defeat Jesus? No one. And I will be with you in your task of discipling the nations. This is why bringing down the strongholds, the destroying of speculations raised up against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is something that the church can and will do as it exercises the preaching faithfulness to the Word of God and earnestly prays for it to come to pass. When we preach and pray, things happen. So, just what is that special relationship of prayer to the success of the gospel? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And take a look at verses 36 through 38. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now what Jesus says here is the harvest is ready to be picked. It's plentiful. But there's a problem according to Jesus. He says there's a problem. And the problem is there's not enough workers to pick the harvest. So what is Jesus' solution? Beseech the Lord of the harvest. And who's that? God. To do what? To send forth workers into the harvest to pick it. And so we must pray for God to raise up preachers. So without the preachers, the harvest is not harvested. Now this should immediately show us the importance of prayer. Jesus didn't say, well, you need to create some more seminaries to teach some people. He didn't say that. What he said is, you pray to God who will burden men and gift men to be the preachers of His Word. That's what you pray for, and God will do it. One of the great passages on prayer and those who are prayer warriors that makes things happen is in Isaiah chapter 62. So turn with me to Isaiah 62. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, what a wonderful passage there. Of those who are on the walls of Jerusalem, thinking of the physical city here, but has spiritual dimensions, of course. And he says, these watchmen are watching all day and all night. That covers everything, right? 24 hours a day. They're vigilant all the time. And what are they doing? It says, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. What does God need to be reminded of if He's God? Well, I'll tell you what He needs to be reminded of, and what He wants us to remind Him of is what we said this morning. You learn to pray back the promises of God to God. You remind God that He is faithful. You remind God that He's made all these wonderful promises. Therefore, that's what you remind the Lord. How often? All day long. All day in the morning, in the evening. And then it says, give Him no rest. Does God get tired? Well, no, but He says, give me no rest. In other words, persevere. Be constant in this. Until what? Until I make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 12, is referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem. So what are we praying? What are we being commanded to do? What are our people who are watching being vigilant 24 hours a day, reminding God to do? To make the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be able to fill the whole earth and accomplish its mission. That's what you're praying for. Now, this is a magnificent passage. Urging the people of God, namely watchmen on His walls, to assail the throne of God, believing and with relentless prayer until God's glorious purpose on this earth is fulfilled. This passage promises that Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth, does it not? Hence, it does promise for us that there will be victory for the church. And the reality is that it will come to pass as we faithfully apply these truths that God has appointed for His church. Prayer is the energizing agent in the success of the gospel. Matthew Henry makes these pertinent observations about this passage. I'm going to talk about Matthew Henry some tonight. Just out of curiosity, how many of you own a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary? Wow, that's quite a few of you. You're going to learn some things about Matthew Henry that should excite you. For one, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage in Isaiah 62, here's what he said. He said, plenty of the means of grace, abundance of good preaching and good praying. And this shows the method that God takes when He designs mercy for a people. He first brings them to their duty and then pours out a spirit of prayer upon them and then brings salvation to them. Notice that sequence there. He goes on, that ministers may do their duty as watchmen. It is here spoken of as a token for good, a step towards further mercy, and an earnest of it, in order that what He designed for them, He would set them watchmen on the walls, and they should never hold their peace. We must persevere in our prayers for mercy to the church till the mercy comes. We must do as the prophet's servants did. You go seven times till the promising cloud appear. It is a good sign. Now I want you to listen very carefully to what he says here. It is a good sign that God is coming towards a people in ways of mercy when He pours out a spirit of prayer upon them and stirs them up to be fervent and constant in their intercession. What he says is, when you see, and we're going to talk about that tonight here, what God did in stirring people up in the 18th century. When God begins to stir up people, when people have this burden for prayer and they stay up to the wee hours of the night praying and giving praises to God, he says that is a good sign that God is getting ready to do something marvelous because He stirred up His people to pray. Now, speaking of Matthew Henry, there's a thrilling correlation of him with one of the great preachers and evangelists of all time. And I referenced him this morning to George Whitefield. I must reiterate this theological truth regarding godly praying. Just because we may not see the impact of our prayers in our lifetime does not mean that the impact of those prayers die with us. That's very important. Just because you die doesn't mean that's the end. I mean, you're going to glory, but God hasn't forgotten. He hadn't forgotten your prayers. And so it doesn't mean that our prayers end with our death. We must have faith that our glorious God hears our prayers and will answer them in His timetable. So, in a sermon preached by Matthew Henry on January the 1st, 1707, from a text from Isaiah 63:4 titled, "The Year of My Redeemed Has Come," here's what Matthew Henry says of a coming fulfillment of this prediction. He says, "The year of the revival of primitive Christianity in the power of it will be the year of the redeemed. This we wish, we hope, we long to see both at home and abroad, when the bounds of the church will be enlarged by the conversion of the pagan and the Mohammedan, that is the Islam nations, to the faith of Christ, the spreading of the gospel in foreign parts. Pray for the outpouring of the Spirit upon us from on high, and then the year of the redeemed will soon come. But if the year of the redeemed should not come in our days, if the carcasses of this generation should fall in this wilderness, just as many for our unbelief and murmuring, we should not go over Jordan to see that goodly mountain, that those who shall come after us shall enter that rest. Joseph dies in Egypt, but lay his bones in confidence that God will surely visit Israel." You know, one of the great things that we have today, we have the privilege of looking in historical retrospect. We get to see what happened to what Matthew Henry prayed. That's our privilege. And it's no coincidence. Now remember, Matthew Henry says it's a good sign when you see God stirring up people to petition the throne of grace, to bring about His promises. And he says we need to pray for a great outpouring of the Spirit so that the nations, the Islamic nations, believe it or not, shall succumb and bow to King Jesus. That was his prayer. He dies. Goes to glory. But in the year of his death, 1714, guess what God does? A baby is born. A man who will be George Whitfield comes and is birthed in the day, the year that Matthew Henry goes to glory. I don't think it's any coincidence. The Lord brought this world and a man whose preaching would literally rock the English-speaking world. George Whitfield, being born in 1714, in his 30 years of preaching, it was an amazing thing. He will become of such stature at the age of 24. He will be, I'm going to use these terms, he will be a superstar in England and then America at the age of 24. And he will preach 30 years and the Lord will take him when he's 54 years of age. But Whitfield, in his preaching over 30 years, He will see countless of thousands brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. He's considered by historians as the central figure of the English revivals and helped participate in the Great Awakening in America. And we see that Whitfield was amazing in what he was able to do. Now, to show you that correlation, Whitfield will say that he had two things that he took with him wherever he traveled. He always had his Greek New Testament, and he had a certain commentary, Matthew Henry, that he constantly consulted. He will preach for 30 years, and he will give, on the average, 12 sermons a week, on the average, for 30 years. I cannot even begin to fathom that. It is beyond my thing. And of course, when he will die, in the night in which he was dying, well, he didn't know he was dying, but he was with a friend, and the friend gives the account in Massachusetts. All during his ministry, people said, George, you've got to take it easy. You're just pushing yourself too hard. You need to take a break. Benjamin Franklin and a bunch of others raised money to send him to Bermuda. Says, you need to go on a vacation. So what does he do? He goes to Bermuda, but then he preaches, and right, the whole Bermuda Islands is all in an uproar because of his preaching. He didn't take a break. And in the night in which he died, his friend said, George, you've got to slow down. And Whitfield says, I would rather wear out than rust out. And then within an hour, the Lord would take the great evangelist to glory. He died of asthma. You know, we never know the impact of our faithful labors for the cause of Christ. Matthew Henry had no idea of the impact of his commentary. It is still bringing edifying illumination to people 300 years after he died. Amazingly, Henry encouraged Christians to obey, to listen, to believe in the great promises of the Word of God and those blessings. So, as it were, the Lord would take Matthew Henry to glory, and it's as if God said to Matthew Henry, my servant, I will bring into this world a person to answer your earnest prayer to see something marvelous that you prayed for. I'll speak more on Whitfield a little bit later. There is a passage that is absolutely crucial for us. For us to understand the dynamic relationship between prayer and the success of the gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Beginning at verse 30, Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The key here to understanding the wonderful relationship of prayer to the success of the gospel, depending on your translation, is strive together with. In the Greek, it is the word soon, agonizomai. That's the word. It's a combination of two words, the preposition soon, meaning with, and agonizomai, meaning to strive together. Now, do you know, just think, is there any remotely English equivalent to the Greek agonize? That's exactly what it is. If you were to look at a Greek lexicon, here's what it talks about with reference to this word, soon agonizomai. It refers to enter a contest, to contend in the gymnastic games. It is to contend with adversaries, to fight. It is metaphorically to contend with, to struggle with difficulty and dangers. It is to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something. Now, who is doing the agonizing with Paul? Who's doing the soon agonizomai? It's the saints in Rome. Paul is saying to the saints in Rome, I want you to strive together with me, to fight with me, to contend for the battles of the souls of men. How? Through your prayers to God for me. That's how we fight. That's how we struggle. We agonize in prayer till we see it happens. And Paul says, you are really and truly with me in my gospel proclamation. You see, missionaries, as I alluded to this morning, will tell you, what do they want most of anything? They want to see people praying for them. As much as they would like to have financial support, they want prayers to be given on their behalf so that they will be successful in the ministry that God has given to them. So here's the reality. When you pray for someone in Christian ministry, wherever it is, then you are really and truly agonizing with them in praying for them. You know, people could say, I wish I could be involved in world missions. You got to see this. You are engaged in world missions if you are a prayer warrior. You are engaged in world missions. You see, for the longest time, I never saw this great connection here because I never studied it until I was doing studies on prayer and realized, wow, how could I have missed something so important as this? We do agonize with those who are preaching the gospel. We are with them wherever they are. When I was in seminary, during the summers, I've never gotten away from painting houses, I guess. And I would paint houses during the summer to make ends meet. And I remember I was working out in long, hot days in the summer. I'd work about 8 or 9 days. And then the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, the biggest Presbyterian church in Jackson, they found out that the painting, well, you want to come over and paint our house? So I said, well, I'll do it at night after I get off work. So I would do that. And then after I did that, I went to go see a certain young lady that I'll end up marrying. I mean, we're talking about some long days. But I remember Don Patterson's wife telling me, her father lived with them in sort of a little apartment next to the house. And he had just died. And she was talking to me one night. She says, as I went through his belongings, I found something that I didn't know existed. I found my father's prayer journal that he had kept secret from everybody else all his life, virtually. And as she went through this journal, it says he would write down the date when he would pray for something. And then when God answered that prayer according to how he prayed, he would write the date how God answered it. She said, I had no idea that my father was this kind of prayer warrior. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Look at verses 17 through 20. Now, you're probably very familiar with this passage, verses 10 through 17, particularly because it deals with the armor of God that the Christian is to put on. But let's pick up at verse 17. It says, "Then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now remember, we talked about the church is not a defensive in a posture. It is on the offensive. And as you are assaulting a citadel, you have to have armor to protect yourself. And in all this armor, it says you have the shield of faith to quench what? The fiery darts of the devil sent against you, to try to destroy you. And then it says you got to have the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Paul was wielding the sword of the Spirit. He says, pray with me at all times, persevere with me. And if I were to pick up Romans 15 and carry it over here, he says, agonize with me that I may open my mouth and speak boldly as I ought to speak. You want to see the nations discipled? You want to see God do great things where missionaries are laboring for Christ? Then, brethren, are you soon agonizing with them? Are you earnestly praying? Are you praying for God to do marvelous things? Are you praying for them to have boldness, be fearless in the preaching of the gospel? Are you praying for that? You ought to. And as you faithfully pray for that, God moves. And so we see here that, turn over to Colossians 4. Here's another passage. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Now, this is about as clear as you can get. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. The Pastor Strivel has been talking about in Romans about being devoted to the Lord. It says, what are the things where we're to be devoted to? Devote yourselves to prayer. And it says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. You see, the vanguard of the Lord must agonize in prayer for the ministers of the gospel. Pray for me, he says, that a door for the word might be opened. That I would be faithful, that I would preach with boldness, that the mystery of the gospel, and as Pastor Strivel has told you, that a mystery is not something you work hard to figure out. A mystery in the Bible is something you would never know unless God revealed it to you. And this mystery of the gospel is the fact that God had promised that through the preaching of the gospel, that gospel would go not only to the Jews, but go to the Gentile peoples. And that among the Gentile peoples, they would see the great light, as Jesus said, in fulfillment, his Galilean ministry, where he started his ministry in Galilee. It says, Matthew says, in fulfillment to Isaiah, it says, a light shall shine forth to those who sit in darkness under the shadow of death, and they will see a great light. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And so the mystery of the gospel is that that gospel has always been promised to go out to the nations of the earth. Are we praying for it to be successful? So what do we pray for them? We pray for boldness for those who are preaching the gospel. He wanted our prayers to be a door to be open for that opportunity. So, are you committed to prayer? You want to be a part of the vanguard of the Lord? You want to be part of that advancing army? You ought to be. You should desire that. You're going to give God no rest until he sees Jerusalem appraising the earth? Give me no rest until it happens. That talks about perseverance. We'll deal more later on in a message on persevering in prayer. And so, are we agonizing in the success of the gospel, praying for those engaged in it? Now let's take a look at some more exciting examples in history of how God used faithful prayer to advance his gospel. Remember I told you earlier that Matthew Henry died in 1714. Same year that George Whitefield was born. One of the things that Whitefield, he was ordained in the Church of England. He will always remain in the Church of England. But he referred to himself as a Calvinist Methodist. I don't know if you realize that Methodism was a movement in the 18th century in England in the Church of England. And to put it into our modern terminology, they were the evangelicals of the day. And Whitfield's most popular sermons were on regeneration and justification. And he was a preacher unlike any other preaching. Many had talked about the dryness of a lot of the preaching going on. Whitfield was anything but dry. His illustrations were captivating. And he had a voice unlike, unlike any human that's ever been. He didn't have the benefit of a microphone, and yet he could be heard 10 city blocks away. He could be heard almost up to a mile under certain circumstances. His voice was that powerful. And he had these illustrations, and he was captivating. And he would often cry in tears because he wanted people to understand the Word of God. And so when the churches in England, there were a lot of people that shut him out. They wouldn't grant him privilege to speak in their churches. Jealous, I suppose. So what is he going to do? In his journals, he says, "Well, the churches are closed to me, but the fields are open. So I will go to the fields, O God." And so he will go into the open fields. Now, he wasn't the first to engage in open-air preaching, but he was the first in England to bring it to a level no one had ever seen before. You know, when he started in the winter, February of 1739, I think, in Bristol, England. It was, according to some, the coldest on record in England. You know how many people came out to hear him preach? It says between 4,000 to 10,000 people stood in the coldest weather ever recorded in England to hear this man, who, by the way, preached for over an hour. He was instantly a superstar. Everybody wanted to hear him preach. So, amazingly, the one who wrote the best biography on him is a fellow by the name of Dalimore. He wrote in this biography on them, he says, "What was the spiritual climate of England at the time?" Well, Ian Murray, who wrote a book called The Puritan Hope, puts together what it was like, the spiritual climate that Whitfield was in. Here's what he says about Murray about the English pulpits of the time. It says, "In less than half a century, according to the opinion of Skeats, who describes the conditions around 1720, the doctrines of the great founders of Presbyterianism could scarcely be heard from any Presbyterian pulpit in England. Lord Chesterfield addressed Parliament in 1737, talking about the obscenity of the theater. He said, 'When we complain of the licentiousness of the stage, I fear we have more reason to complain of the general decay of virtue and morality among the people.' And in 1732, the London religious paper, the Weekly Miscellany, published an article where it says, 'Atheism was scattered all over the kingdom. Vice was profitable to the state. The country would benefit by the establishment of public stews,'" that means prostitutes, "'and that polygamy, concubinage, and even sodomy were not sinful.'" Does that sound familiar to you at all of what we might be experiencing? And we think, boy, it's so bad. No one has ever been through that. Listen, that was the spiritual climate to which Whitfield and the Wesleys came into and others. Did that stop them? Absolutely not. Keep in mind, remember, what did Matthew Henry pray for? He prayed that God would have a great outpouring of the Spirit so that it would be of such magnitude that the nations would just be brought to the Lord Jesus. I have no doubt that the answer to Matthew Henry's prayer, part of it, was George Whitfield. There's a famous drawing that you can find in Dalimore's book. It's an actual guy that drew this. It was the Holy Club at Oxford, and there is John Wesley up at the end of the table. There's his brother Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, if you know, has written a lot of our hymns. He was a gifted hymn in hymnody, but he was also a preacher. And then in the background is a picture of George Whitfield. Now, at the time, all three of them says we were unbelievers. They were in the Holy Club of Oxford, and yet they said it was all self-righteousness. Every bit of it. They were persecuted being in the Holy Club. But it was self-righteousness. And then God saved Whitfield. Then he'll save Charles Wesley. And then shortly he'll save John Wesley. You know, if one in 1739, if one were to ask the common man in Bristol, London, Gloucester, England, what do Whitfield and the Methodists believe? He would say, they claim everybody must be born again. That's what they're preaching. And the great philanthropist of the time, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, which I spoke about to a degree up at the family conference, she was saved under the Methodist revivals and then would use her great wealth to advance the cause of Christ in an absolutely amazing way. She would invite Whitfield over to her estate to preach to the aristocracy. And then it says she would go into a back room and pray as Whitfield preached. The impact was astounding. How did prayer enter into this phenomenal success of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And the only thing you can say is there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What would account somebody, 10,000 people, coming out to hear a preacher in the coldest day in the history of England? If it's not the Holy Spirit pouring himself out. Whitfield said this about prayer meetings. You know, the Holy Club actually finally became holy. As they were regenerated and justified, then the Wesley brothers and in Whitfield together, Whitfield refers to a prayer meeting they had. Here's what he said. This is what Whitfield said. Everything else was carried on with great love, meekness, and devotion. We continued fasting and prayer till 3 o'clock. And then parted with the full conviction, get this, we parted with the full conviction that God was going to do great things among us. Oh, that he would make us vessels pure and holy for the Master's use. So here's what they did. They prayed to the early hours of the morning with the idea God is going to do something great. Why? Because we prayed for it. That's why. And then did they just leave it like that? No. They went out and began preaching, and then God visited them with great power. John Wesley, in his journal, talks about that meeting. He says, about 3 a.m, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, we praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. And then they went out and preached. Whitfield, in referencing that meeting, that prayer meeting, he wrote, he says, new wine. He says, sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often we had been filled with new wine, and often we had seen them overwhelmed with the divine presence and crying out, will God indeed dwell with men upon earth? How dreadful is this place? There is no other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. This is what he says. Make the most of prayer. Prayer is the master weapon. We should be wise if we used it more and did so with more specific purpose. George Whitfield. Make the most of prayer and then go out and do something. So a great movement in history was born out of earnest prayer. And these prayer warriors went out with great confidence that God was going to do something great. And he did. In 1744, some Scottish ministers, and mind you, Whitfield would preach in England. He would make 7 trips to America during his lifetime. He went to Scotland, had a tremendous impact, the largest crowd ever to hear him some estimated at 80,000 came out the outdoors to hear him preach. Well, so in 1744, we're talking about right in the ministry, the early ministry of Whitfield. It says some Scottish ministers sent a request to America for the church to join them in special prayer. They sent out what was called the memorial. In response to this call, to this memorial, and what it was they wanted to have specified time dedicated to prayer, what they called the effusion of the Holy Spirit, meaning the outpouring of the Spirit, so that the nations would come to Christ. Well, when that arrived in Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards, whom you probably know about, he was so impressed with it, 4 years later, he'll write a book. Now, I'm going to give you the title of his book, and it's the typical title for its age. Here's his book title: A Humble Attempt to Promote the Agreement and Union of God's People Throughout the World in Extraordinary Prayer for Revival of Religion and the Advancement of God's Kingdom on Earth According to the Special Promises and Prophecies of the Last Time. That's the title of the book. Can you imagine the publisher saying, "Now, wait a minute, Jonathan, you gotta shorten this down." Well, today, you know what it's known by? The Humble Attempt. So if you buy it, you go look for The Humble Attempt. In this book, Edwards writes, and he says, this is him speaking, he says, in October 1744, a number of ministers in Scotland, taking into consideration the state of God's church and the world of mankind, judged that the providence of God at such a day did loudly call upon such as were concerned for the welfare of Zion, meaning the church, to united extraordinary applications to the God of all grace, suitably acknowledging him as the fountain of the special benefits and the blessings of his church, earnestly praying to him that he would appear in his glory and favor Zion, manifest his compassion to the world of mankind by an abundant effusion of his spirit on all the churches and the whole habitable earth, to revive true religion in all parts of Christendom, to deliver all nations from their great and manifold spiritual calamities and miseries, to bless them with unspeakable benefits of the kingdom of our glorious Redeemer and fill the whole earth with his glory. Consulting one another on the subject, they locked up themselves for their own part, obliged to engage in the duty, to persuade others to the same, and to endeavor to find out and to fix on some method that they should effectually tend to promote and uphold such extraordinary application of heaven to God's people. So they determined the following method, that they would conform to it by their own practice for 2 years, to set apart some time on Saturday evening and Sabbath morning every week for the purpose aforesaid, as other duties, to allow to everyone respectively and more solemnly the first Tuesday of each quarter as a part of the day, it says, to spend the whole day or part of the day to find themselves disposed to think of their circumstances would allow the time spent in private praying societies, public meetings, to bring about this glorious end. And how did Jonathan Edwards view prayer as it related to the Great Commission? Edwards says this, he writes this, he says, that the Church of God, under all the preceding changes, should have this consideration to encourage her, to maintain her hope, animate her faith and prayers from generation to generation, that God has promised her reuse should finally be maintained and prevail in the world. There is perhaps no one thing the Bible so much promises in order to encourage faith, hope, and prayers of the saints, which affords to God's people the clearest evidence that it is their duty to be much in prayer for this mercy. For undoubtedly, that which God abundantly makes the subject of His promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers. Now that's why I told you, you need to know the promises of God and pray back the promises of God to God, and you're going to see God work. It affords them the strongest assurances that their prayers shall be successful. What confidence may we go before God and pray for that so many exceeding precious and glorious promises to plead. Now, how did God use Edwards' book? Now, Edwards will die in the 1750s. Decades will go by. 1784. A Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of John Erskine sent John Ryland a copy of Edwards' 1748 call to concerted prayer and for revival, which he passed on to Fuller and Sutcliffe, and as a result, by 1789, many prayer meetings were in existence in various places and in different denominations. In 1783, a man by the name of William Carey was baptized and committed himself to the Baptist denomination. He joined the particular Baptist, but what our Baptist brothers don't tell us, he was a Calvinist. He was a Reformed Baptist, in other words. At a minister's meeting in 1786, Carey would raise the question of whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. In 1789, a friend of Carey by the name of John Sutcliffe had reprinted a copy of Jonathan Edwards' book, A Humble Attempt. That's 50 years after his death. This helped motivate Carey to write his groundbreaking mission manifesto published in 1792, titled, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Carey was influenced by the preaching of David Bogue, a Scottish Calvinist who in 1777 came south to minister to an independent church in Gosport. He was known as a powerful preacher and a man of great prayer. Carey had been influenced by the preaching of Bogue, a Scottish Calvinist, and he was, we're told that, here's what Bogue said to the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792. He says, we call ourselves the disciples of Christ, but it is owing to the coldness of the zeal of Christians for the glory of God and the salvation of their fellow creatures that in so great a part of the world the darkness of paganism envelops the people. To our coldness and want of zeal, it is owing that millions of our fellow creatures are still sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. Shall we all be unconcerned about such a charge? God forbid. We pray daily for the conversion of the heathen, for the glory of the latter days. So far we do well, but if there be a plan proposed by which we will be instrumental in conveying the gospel to them, our prayers, if accompanied with exertions to carry out the plan into execution, you get that? Praying along with the determination to carry out something for His glory, if accompanied with that exertion, we will see great things. William Carey was inspired by the Eliot tracts. John Eliot was a Puritan missionary, well known for his little gospel tracts in England. John Eliot will go and be a missionary to the Indians in Massachusetts in 1636. So now Carey is determined to go and preach to the heathen. Okay. And he'll leave England for India, and he'll never return to England. And you know what he carried as to one of his prized possessions with him to India? Guess what? Edwards's book, A Humble Attempt. That's what he carried with him. Here's what William Carey said. Now, if there's any question about William Carey's eschatological perspective, I think this settles it. Here's what he said. As he was going to India, he who raised the Scottish and brutalized Britons to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus can raise these slaves of superstition, purify their hearts by faith, and make them worshipers of the one God in spirit and truth. The promise are fully sufficient to remove our doubts and make us anticipate that very, not very distant period when he will famish all the gods of India and cause these very idolaters to cast their idols to the moles and to the bats and renounce forever the work of their own hands. William Carey, 1793. William Carey is well is most known for his famous quote. Here's his famous quote. Expect great things from God. Do great things for God. Yeah, that's very biblical. That's what we've been preaching on. Expect God to do things through the prayer. Expect Him to do what He promised. And then go out and do something. Did Whitfield and Wesley, did they sit idle? No. None of these men sat idle. They prayed earnestly and then said, let's go get them. Well, maybe not said that way, but. So, when Carey left for India, how would you like not to see one convert for 7 years? Because he didn't see a convert for 7 years. But he never gave up. He never lost his confidence in the promises of God for the worldwide gospel victory. What many people don't know is that William Carey had a sister who was paralyzed. For 52 years, with letters from her brother, she daily lifted up praying for his translation work and for conversions. So, who did Carey have back in England but a sister who was paralyzed, could barely read, who was praying every day? Now, this woman was soon agonizing with her brother, is what she was doing. Carey had great faith, but he had tremendous discouragement. He wrote, discouragement mingled with faith. While I have God and His Word is sure. For a long time my mouth has been shut. My days have been beclouded with heaviness. But now I begin to do something like a traveler who had been almost beaten out of a violent storm with all of his clothes about him dripping wet, sees the skies beginning to clear. He would lose two wives. He would lose a son. He had gotten malaria but survived it. You know what the average lifespan of an Englishman in India at that time was? 6 months. 6 months. Carey will be there for 40 years. He kind of beat the odds, didn't he? He'll be there for 40 years. In his seventh year, the Lord brought the first convert by the name of Krishna Paul. He would translate the Bible into 37 dialects over a period of 40 years. You know, I could go on and on. You see what God has done. He's given us all these magnificent promises. He's told us, don't give me rest until I make Jerusalem, the church, a praise in the earth. Pray for great things. Expect great things. Expect God's promises to come to pass. You may not see it in your lifetime, but you see it doesn't matter. You've seen it with the eyes of faith, haven't you? You know from the Word of God that those prayers do not fall on deaf ears. They don't. They come before the Almighty God. They become before the ears of the Lord Jesus. He hears them. And He says, I will do it. I will do it. I will bring it to pass. You keep on praying and you'll see mighty things happen. Brethren, the need of the hour, it is prayer warriors. It always is the need of the hour. You know, oftentimes we may not think, you know, we love to come and we study the Bible, which is absolutely essential. But oftentimes we neglect praying. We shouldn't. It is one of the great weapons of the church. Don't hamstring the church. Don't make it slow down by our laziness. We need to get busy about praying. And praying like we've never prayed before. I'm going to tell you this. As we dedicate ourselves to more earnest prayer, maybe something of the magnitude that I just read about, what was going on in the 18th century, then you may see something unparalleled in your lifetime. You know, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But the same God who has ordained the end has ordained the means. And God has clearly said the means is prayer. It's one of the weapons. So pray. Pray believing, and then go out with that great expectation. That is what we need to do. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would be with us. Lord, forgive us of our laziness. Forgive us of our lack of understanding of Your promises. Lord, we long to see the churches filled. We sing a hymn where it talks about we long to see the churches filled. Lord, we long to see that. Put it on our hearts to be given to prayer. Lord, help us. Help us in our weakness. Make us prayer warriors. I beg of You, Lord, descend upon us with the power of the Holy Spirit and do a work in our time that future generations will say, I remember those days. I remember what God did in my lifetime. To that end, we dedicate ourselves to Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.